Well, welcome back to week four. Tonight we're going to attempt to do Romans 4 and 5. But before we move on to that, I just want to ask you if there's anything left over from the first three chapters. In Romans 1, we talked about what is the gospel, and we talked about the nations that didn't honour God the way they should have done. They went their own way and made their own gods and made their own ethics and decided they could be gods for themselves, not honouring God properly. And that's of how the world got into the mess that it is in today. In Romans 2, we saw that the people of Israel, the nation that God had constructed, had also fallen. If the nations were under the power of evil, then so was Israel. The whole world was under the power of evil and needing to be rescued. That was chapters 1 and 2. And then last week, in chapter 3, we saw the question, did their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And that was kind of the big question in chapter 3. Did human unfaithfulness mean God said, well then, you don't really want to be with me, I'm out of here? And Paul's answer to that question was a categorical no. God has remained faithful. And because he's faithful, even when humans were unfaithful, even if every human was a liar, God remained faithful. And the evidence that he's done that is that he's done right by the earth in providing a Messiah to rescue us. And so the rescue comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who did right and then makes us right, so that through faith in him, our faithfulness to Christ, we end up doing right, and that's how he saves the world. So that was chapter 3. Did you have questions about anything in those first three chapters that we need to address before we go on to chapter 4? That's all cool. I know this might be a little different from the way some of you have read Romans before, but I hope it's wonderfully encouraging for you. We talked about how in the nation of Israel, they understood themselves to be the people of God, and they understood Jesus to be their Messiah. And then when Jesus turned out to be the Messiah for the Gentiles as well, he was raised up and given all authority in heaven and on earth, and some of the Gentiles come under the Jewish Messiah. Some of the Jewish people went, but they're not behaving like Jews. They're not following the Torah. They're not obeying the laws that God gave us 1,000 years ago. Surely, if they are also part of the people of God under the Messiah, then they should also be following the law. And that's one of the really big questions that we're going to be seeing tonight and also next week in Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7. So how do you fit all this together? And Paul addresses different groups at different times within the audience. In chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. Abraham was called by God long before there was a Torah. In fact, Abraham received the promise from God long before he was circumcised. So then following the Torah and being the circumcised people are not definitive for receiving the promise, because Abraham got ahead of time, right? So it isn't just for the Jewish people, and it isn't for a people who need to obey the Torah. It's for the family of Abraham, where the blessing of God comes to the nations and includes them in the Abraham family. That's kind of chapter 4. And then we'll have a look at chapter 5 after the break. But that's a quick summary of where we're going in chapter 4. I'm thinking it'd be good to read the text together. The first 5 verses. Have we got a volunteer? I'm using the NIV, but if you happen to be using a different text, that's fine.
Okay.
Thanks.
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness.
Thanks. That's great. Now, do you know where Abraham fits into the story of God? Do you know what book of the Old Testament you'd look in to find the Abraham story? Genesis. Great. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis is all about the nations disobeying God, going their own way, and trying to rule the world through violence. Essentially, that's what it boils down to, starting with Cain killing Abel, and then the violence that led to the flood, and then the violence that was there after the flood, and then the nations putting leaders of their own, and then according to Genesis 10, they started making war to build their kingdoms, and then according to Genesis 11, they actually tried to take over the whole of God's world with the Tower of Babel, grasping the power of God, putting it in human hands. So that's what the nations tried to do. And God's response to that is astounding. I was talking to somebody yesterday who understood the sovereignty of God as God makes every decision. All power is in God's hands. We don't actually get to choose anything. If it happens, God did it. That's their understanding of the sovereignty of God. But it strikes me that that's not what God did in this story. God did not go, well, I'm going to get you nations into order, so I'm forcing you to do my will. It's not what he did. What did God do? God tapped Abraham on the shoulder. Said, come on, mate, leave the Babel builders. Leave the land where you grew up. All your people, your family, everything that you're used to. Let's go and do something new. Let's go and establish a new kind of nation that's different from how the other nations in the world are functioning. And I will give you descendants, and I will give you a land, and I will be the one who reigns over you. And so Abraham has a decision to make now. It's not like God forces him to. Abraham has to decide, is he going to believe that God will make a nation out of his life? Because this is going to happen long after he's dead. He's not going to see it in his own lifetime. So will he go? You know the story? Abraham goes. Why does he go? Because he believed God. And believing is not just going, oh yeah, I think that's true. Believing is putting his trust in who God is and what God has said. So the evidence that Abraham believed God is the fact that he went. He did right out of faithfulness to God. Have we heard that at all in the book of Romans? That's kind of like the main message, isn't it? Out of faithfulness to humanity, God did right even when we did wrong. And then God's provision of the Messiah means we're asked to place our faith in him, to pledge him our loyalty, our allegiance, and then out of faithfulness to Christ, we are set right, and then we do right. And Abraham is the example of this in Old Testament times. So Abraham wasn't acceptable to God because he was fulfilling the Torah. There was no Torah. He wasn't acceptable to God because he'd fulfilled the requirements such as circumcision, which did come in Abraham's lifetime. But at the time when this all happened, he wasn't circumcised. The reason God saw him doing the right thing is that Abraham trusted God. And you'll see Paul quote this about four times in these chapters tonight. Abraham placed his faith in God. He trusted God. He gave God his allegiance. He became committed to God in a way that made him faithful to God. And out of that faithfulness, God said, you're doing the right thing. That's the story of Abraham. Now, in many churches, you'd hear this talked about as justification by faith. Abraham was justified. Justified is like a court declaration that says you're doing right. It's the opposite of condemnation. A condemnation is a court declaration that says you're doing wrong, okay? So if you're doing right, the court says you're doing right. And God's court said to Abraham, Abraham, you're doing right. Why? Actually, it wasn't so much what he was doing. It was his faith in God. It was his trust in who God was, because out of that faithfulness came his obedience. But he wasn't doing it in order to manipulate God into accepting him. That's important. In many, many religions over the centuries, that's what people have done. Israel made sacrifices to God. They weren't the only ones. The Canaanites did the same thing. The Sumerians did the same thing. Peoples offered their sacrifices to the gods in order to get the gods' approval, or to turn away the anger of the gods if they thought the gods were angry with them. So ultimately, it was all doing something in order to get the approval of the God. Now, it strikes me today that many people still have that kind of a religion. In many countries, you offer these little baskets of fruit to the God in order to get the approval of the gods. And it's just kind of like, it's almost a natural way for humans to think. And very often in church, people do that too, because that's the world that we live in. So people will do things like, well, perhaps I should give some money on Sunday in order to get God being happy with me. And somebody said, if you'll tithe, you'll be blessed. So I want the blessing, so I'll do it in order to... And it's very easy for our religion to become, we're doing stuff in order to get God's approval. The trouble with that is that when your prayer goes unanswered, what are you going to say? You're going to say, I guess it didn't do enough. I didn't please God. God's displeased with me. God's upset with me. Because we're doing stuff in order to get God's approval. It doesn't work. That is not how the Christian faith works. And it's actually not what Abraham did. Abraham didn't do a whole lot of stuff to try to please God. Abraham heard God saying, come on, let's start this project. And he goes, I know this will never happen in my lifetime, but God will do it. So yeah, I'll go. So he doesn't go to get God's approval. He goes because he trusts God. And then he has God's approval because he's trusting God, and out of that he's doing right. That's essentially what Paul is saying in this text. And I think that's a far better way to understand what justification by faith is all about. God's been faithful to us. He's given us the Christ. Christ has been faithful even to death in order to rescue us, with no guarantee that people would respond to him. But he just did right because he was faithful. And then God says, I want you to place your faith in the Messiah that I have provided for you. And when you trust God, trust the Messiah, place your faith in him, pledge your faithfulness to him, give him your loyalty, then God says, you're doing right. That's the right thing to do. And then God empowers us to live out a life where we're doing right, not to please God, but because it comes out of faith. It comes out of trust in who God is. It comes out of loyalty to God. That's how the gospel works. Do you want to discuss that? Is that?
I do have a question about Abraham. He had a pretty checkered story in the Old Testament, and I just wondered, like, when you come to the New Testament, everything about him is really good, but is there something we're I'm missing? I mean, I'm really glad for all the story. It makes him human, but why was that one thing much bigger than all the other things that he did wrong?
So for the recording, the question is, if you read the Old Testament story, there's a bunch of stuff that Abraham does wrong. He sells Sarah off a couple of times, and none of that's mentioned here in Paul. So why is it that this is the crucial thing when, in fact, Abraham did wrong sometimes too? That's a great question. Why do you think Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, the place of the Ziggurats, the place of the Babel builders? Why do you think he left and went to another land?
Well, he was called, but there could have been a lot of other reasons.
God called him.
Yeah, sure.
And he trusted that God would do this thing. So even though he failed on a number of different occasions, the fact that he trusted God and then went in response to that faith was what God was looking for. And God says, you're doing right because you trusted me. In effect, that's what's going on. Even though he did wrong as well.
But it's not just wrong. I mean, it's sure that he didn't trust him.
His trust was incomplete.
Okay.
But he went because he trusted God. And God looked at that and said, you're doing right. Now, the whole of humanity, according to Romans 1, 2 and 3, is under the power of sin, in rebellion against God, rejecting God, not living the way that God called us to live. And the gospel is God saying, trust the Messiah that I've provided for you, and I'll set the whole world right through him. So when you trust the Messiah, you place yourself in his hands, God says, you're doing right. That is, you're no longer part of the rebellion against me. You are part of the community that's trusting Jesus. It doesn't mean you're doing perfect. It doesn't mean you got everything right. It's your allegiance to the Messiah, your loyalty to Christ, your trust, your faith in Jesus' leadership, that God says, I'll count you as doing right because you're trusting his leadership rather than staying in the rebellion. Even when we get stuff wrong, like Abraham did. Does that?
Yeah.
So that trust in the Messiah is the thing that sets us right with God, rather than doing everything right all the time. But whose side you're on is the thing that God's mostly interested in. And if you're on Jesus' side, he says, you're doing right because you're trusting my Messiah, because you're coming under his leadership. I see you as doing right. Justification comes out of trust, that is faith in Jesus' leadership. Is this good news?
I was going to say, I think it's great news because we all mess up. So that gives us hope, yeah.
So encouraging. And I think this is fantastic, because very often down through the years, the church has been really heavy-handed when it comes to condemnation. I think, you know, the Catholicism in the Middle Ages, you had to go and confess to the priest, all that sort of stuff. And then when the Reformation came and the reformers quite correctly said, we think the church is being a bit abusive in the way that it's handling people here. They shouldn't be doing that. But they didn't say, we're going to stop being that hard on people. We're going to stop the condemnation stuff. We have to just leave that judgment into God's hands and not be a church, not be a people who are here to condemn people, tell them they're sinners, tell them how bad they are, so they'll come cringing. We're a people here that are called to proclaim Jesus and call people to trust his leadership and promise that he will set the world right in the end. And when people come under Jesus' leadership, instead of serving the rebellion against God, God says, oh, you're doing right. And the church has no place to be going, but you're not doing it very well. It's just like we're contradicting God when we say that. So we've got to get on board with the good news that God is declaring people to be right through faith in Christ. And then consequently in time and as you develop and as you grow and throughout history, he's setting you right and ultimately setting the whole world right through faith in Christ. That's the good news. And we need to get on board with that. Is this okay?
What if Abraham hadn't trusted the Lord, but he didn't obey?
So if he didn't go, if he said, oh yeah, I trust you, God, but then he just stayed with his family and never went.
Okay.
That would not be genuine trust. His trust comes out in doing right by God, because it always does. Out of faithfulness comes right, being set right and doing right. And Abraham did right. That's the evidence that he was trusting God. The crucial thing God's looking for is, who have you given your allegiance to? If I am living for myself, and I am my own boss, and I am my own God, and I will set my own rules about right and wrong to suit myself, then I am not trusting God. I am not relying on his authority, his kingship, the fact that he has the knowledge of good and evil, right? So when I trust God, then it changes the direction of my life. I'm not saying it makes me perfect. It changes the direction of my life. And I'm following him now out of trust. And God says, you're doing right. I see you as right. Declaration of righteousness, out of faith, not out of deeds. Okay, so Abraham was not trying to earn God's approval through his works. That's the point that Paul's making here. He was simply trusting what God said and receiving the gift that God had promised him. And the gift was a nation under God's leadership. Abraham had to be the person who placed his faith in God, placed his trust in God first, so that there could be a nation that would be placing their faith in God. So the whole point of this section is that we're not trying to get God's approval the way that religion regularly does. We're acting out of faithfulness to God because God has been faithful to us in providing us the Christ. So it's a response to God's faithful character that God has done right, and we give him our response of faith, trust, loyalty. And as we do that, then of course, out of that, we do right. We're set right by God, declared to be right by God, and then ultimately, as we do life with God, we're doing right. And that's how God saves the world. That's how God sets the whole world right. That's what is often called justification by faith. Verses 6-8, someone like to read that for us? Volunteer?
Me? David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them.
That's a quotation from Psalm 32 from King David. Now, the whole kingdom of God that God promised to Abraham did come about in Old Testament times. I hope you know that. And then there was this guy who was a little shepherd boy named David, and God picked him, put him in charge of the whole nation, made him king, and then promised him that the kingship would remain within the family of David through all the generations that are coming. And David, in other words, trusted God, and out of his faithfulness to God, he did right because he was living under divine kingship. You know, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He wasn't speaking just as an individual. He's speaking as a king. Shepherd was a kingship term. He was the shepherd of Israel. But he also had a shepherd. So he's saying, God is the king, the one who leads me, the one who directs me. I'll listen to his voice. And because David is trusting God, then I will lack no good thing. The Lord leads me. I'm following. His obedience came out of his trust in who God was. Didn't mean he was a perfect guy. But blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And blessed is the one whom the Lord does not count their sin against them. Because what God is looking for is this heart of faithfulness to God, the heart of faith, the heart of trust towards God. And if he finds that in you, everything else melts away. That's the one thing that counts. And he's not going to count every error against you, which is quite different to how the church is sometimes taught this. We have to rethink the nature of sin as a power rather than every little thing I ever did wrong. We just need to rethink this thing because the Lord is not counting a record of sins. I mean, do you really think that that's the relationship that we live with God? If Robert had a list of every time that I had said or done anything to hurt her, and she had all these things tabulated down and written in her little black book, I would find that incredibly hard to live with. We don't count. If Robin knows that I'm committed to her and I know that she's committed to me, that trust that we have in each other means that we're not counting every little detail against each other. Can we think about God like that? How liberating is that? That's how David thought about God. That's what Psalm 32 is all about. And ultimately, that's the crucial thing that God has done in Christ. So the one thing that God is interested in is, what's your response to Jesus? How do you respond to the Messiah? Do you trust him to lead you and your family and your community and your church and the world? Because if you're trusting God in Christ to lead us, then God says, that's right. So liberating. Now, David said, blessed is the one who's in this kind of relationship with God. And Paul raises the question and says, is this blessedness only for the Jewish community who've gone through circumcision? Or is it also for people outside the Jewish community who are uncircumcised? And he asks the question, when God gave the blessing to Abraham in the beginning, was it because he'd already been circumcised? Or did circumcision come later? Genesis 12, God says, I will bless you. I will bless you with land, with descendants. I'll bless you so that the blessing of the Lord can come to the nations. That's the ultimate goal of the Abraham call. And then in chapter 15, God says, Abraham, you've trusted me. So I'm declaring he was doing right. And then circumcision is given to him as a sign and a seal of the commitment, the relationship they already have in chapter 17. That comes later. So it didn't depend on Abraham being circumcised, obeying the command that God had given. That was part of what was given to him afterwards rather than a condition for the blessing. So Paul's argument is, if that's true, and God always planned this for the nations and not just for the community of circumcised people, then the blessing of God comes to the nations and not just to the community of circumcised people, that is Israel. So the blessing that God promised to Abraham always was for the nations. And in Old Testament times before Jesus came, it was the Jewish people who were living in covenant relationship with God. But now the covenant relationship with God has been established not by the Torah, not by the Sinai covenant, not by who's circumcised and who's not, but by the Messiah. The resurrected Messiah who is Lord of all. So our relationship with God doesn't depend on obedience to the Torah or any of its commands. It depends on faith in Christ. And that's the main point he's making in chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7. This is really liberating too. Very often I see Christians who get worried about some of these Old Testament texts and says, oh, the Old Testament in Leviticus says you shouldn't have a tattoo. Or you shouldn't eat pork. Or you shouldn't cut the corners of your beard. I have no idea what that means, let alone why that was important. But there are people today, ultra-Orthodox Jews, who do these ringlet things. to make it evident they haven't cut the corner of their beard, because that's what it said, right? So there's this whole thing about all these laws, and Christians sometimes worry, read the Old Testament and worry about whether we should be doing all this stuff. And the whole point is here, God is not looking for Torah obedience from people in Israel or outside Israel. What he's looking for is a people of faith, a people who place their faith in the Messiah and are therefore declared to be doing right, just like Abraham was, because that was always God's plan. This is not a new thing. This is what God always planned, even before Jesus. So it's the community who are in the Christ rather than the community of the circumcision, of the Torah, of those who do all those things in order to please God, because that's not what pleases God. Faith is what gets you God's approval.
Is it also that God also gives you the faith? Faith that I have, I cannot say that it's my own faith. It has to come from Him.
Wow.
Because at one point I didn't have that.
Okay, so the question is, does even our faith come from God? Does everything come from God? I'm not exactly sure how to answer the question. I'm not sure I can give you a cut and dried answer. Someone like John Calvin would say, absolutely. Only God can give faith, and God gives it to the elect, the ones he chose to be saved. And it all comes from God, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with us. So there are some Christians who would answer the question that way. I'm not 100% sure that's appropriate. When God called Abraham, did Abraham have a choice to say, nah, I'm not going to do what God says? Like most of the people in Abraham's world were saying that. And Abraham probably had a genuine choice. When God calls us to place our faith in Christ, is that a genuine choice? Has God given humans a genuine choice? In his sovereignty, has God given us a genuine choice so that we can place our faith in Christ? Or is faith something that you can only have if God gives it to you? That's the question you're asking. I'm not sure there's a cut and dried answer to it. One of the interesting things is that when a person places their faith in Jesus, there's a regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. That's always God. But the call to have faith in the Messiah is something God asks us to do in the New Testament. It's this call to faith. So maybe we have a responsibility to make that decision. It's a good question. I didn't give you a cut and dried answer, just how to think about it. Is that okay? Yeah.
Can I just say something there? God initially gave us free will to make our own decisions. He opens the door for us, and it's really up to us whether we decide to go this way or that way, which we know we go or we don't. The faithfulness that he gives us is there all the time. It's just whether we take that door, that opening of that door, and accept it. He doesn't just put it on us. I think we need to, with our free will, make that decision to take that faithfulness on. That's how I see it.
Yeah, so you're saying that God really does give us a genuine choice, free will, to be able to make that decision. Calvin's problem with that would be that if God has all the power in the world, all the sovereignty, all of it resides with God. And Calvin was very mistrustful of human beings. He called us utterly depraved, incapable of any good, incapable even of faith. That was his perception of who God was, utterly good, and who humans are, utterly bad. That was the depravity, the separation between the two. And in that framework then, he said, so therefore humans can't have faith because we're incapable of doing anything good. My pushback against Calvin would be, if God, in his sovereignty, gave humans choice in the beginning, choice as in you are called to image God. But how we image God, I don't picture Adam going to God every day and say, oh God, which corner of the garden should I work? You know, it's like he's been given responsibility. It's this delegated authority that's been given to Adam. So if God delegates authority to humans, then us having authority does not violate God's sovereignty because it comes from God's sovereignty. So I have no problem with saying that humans have genuine authority that is God-given. We've abused it and it has to be restored. But it was genuinely God-given in the first place, so it's not at loggerheads with God's sovereignty. I think that's what you're saying, and I think I'd agree with that.
Yeah, I just wanted to add to that. And I think Calvin's problem was he thinks you're doing work if you then have faith. But the way I see it is you are depraved, but you're not totally depraved. You can still recognize. So you can recognize God, sovereign, is good, and then accept his free gift it's not like you do work, you just accept the gift and then you regenerate.
Yeah.
And then, so you have that choice, and where you can see that is in Joshua, where Joshua tells the Israelites, choose now, like, do you want to serve God or serve the world, basically. So there is clearly a choice, and then last week we discussed it as well. If there's not a choice, then it's not love, then God created robots, which is logically possible, but then it's not a loving God.
That's right. I think the point you made that faith is not a works, I think that's crucially important. Faith is an orientation, and repentance is a change of orientation, isn't it? You know, we're going this way in rebellion against God because that's the world that we grew up in, and that's the whole current that we're swimming in, and we're called to faith in Christ. And the reorientation to say, I will live under Jesus' leadership rather than serve the rebellion, that's what repentance looks like. And so that's not a work, it's a change of direction, it's a decision to come under Christ's leadership. It's not a work. That's what faith looks like in practice. David.
Is there a distinction between faith in God and trust in God? The work, faith and trust, are they on par, or is one more significant than the other?
Faith and trust are synonyms. We have a lot more words in English than what Paul used for faith. Pistuo is the verb, pistis is the noun. Pistuo is often translated believe, sometimes trust. Pistis is sometimes translated faith, sometimes faithfulness. But it's the same Paul word in Greek that has lots of different words in English, so really there's no difference.
That verse in Hebrews about Jesus being the author and perfecter of our faith, how does that sit with what you were saying?
All right, we're jumping to Hebrews very briefly. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, or the author in a different translation, and the perfecter of our faith. What we're talking about in this particular context, I think, is Jesus pioneering the way for us to be rescued. And the way he did that was the cross. And we are now called to place our faith in the one who died and rose again and is therefore God's leader over the humanity. So he is the one who provided the way of faith, and he's the one who completes the way of faith when the whole world is restored to God's kingship. There's lots of verses like that that are often taken to be, if he's the author of our faith, it must have come from him and not from us. I understand that. But in this context, I think that it's very much talking about the cross as the way Jesus pioneered the way into this relationship that is based on faith. Lots and lots of good questions. This is like what we're talking about right now has been one of the big discussions for the last 500 years in theology. And Romans is a favourite with many people who've wrestling with this stuff. So it is appropriate that we wrestle with how we think about this and how we respond to those perceptions of faith. Oh my, we haven't got chapter 5, have we? Chapter 4. We need to take a coffee break in just a minute. The blessedness is for not just the Jewish people, but for all, because the promise was given to Abraham for the sake of the nations. And the promise that we are set right through faith, faithfulness, is how this whole thing works. The promise comes by faith, out of God's generosity. Grace is God's generosity towards the world. And when Paul uses the word grace, he very often has in mind the most generous gift that God ever gave us. Who was that? Right. So sometimes you can actually use the word Jesus for what Paul means by grace. It's this generous gift that God has provided to us. Jesus is the grace of God in person, if you like. The upshot of the whole chapter is that faithfulness towards God, not Torah compliance, defines the people of God. That's what this chapter is all about. People of God are not defined by the Torah, circumcision, the Sinai covenant, all the things that they thought were the boundaries of the people of God in Old Testament times are no longer the boundaries of the people of God. There's one thing that defines the people of God in the new covenant, and that is trust in God's Messiah, trust in the Christ. So the whole thing is reframed and redefined around the Messiah as a new covenant instead of around obedience to the Torah which is how it had been for the Jewish people for 1,200 years. And it was very hard for them to adapt to this whole thing that it's all defined around the Messiah now and not around the old thing, the first covenant.
What was the purpose of your graphic on the first page?
Oh, okay. The graphic on the first page, this is something that turned up in my Facebook feed this week. I believe God and I obey God, and there's a whole lot of people on the road that say I believe God and only very few that say I obey God. That whole concept of believe would have been totally incongruous to Paul. If Paul had seen that cartoon in his Facebook feed, he would have said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because for Paul, to believe in God or to believe in Christ is to trust him, a relational trust. And once you've placed that trust in Christ, then out of that comes being right and doing right. So what's this? This is just like incongruous nonsense as far as Paul's concerned. Is that okay?
Could interpret a lot of people that if you believe, you're off. If you obey, you're on.
There is in Paul a connection between believing and obeying. It is not if you obey, then you're safe. You're safe. It's not that at all. That's totally nonsense to Paul. It's that when you trust the Messiah, you obey the Messiah.
What about believing and trusting? There's two things.
Believe and trust are the same thing in Greek.
And the church, it doesn't seem that way, but...
Unfortunately, we have different words for it and we treat them differently. What I'm saying is Paul didn't have those two different words, didn't have those concepts. So we've got to undo centuries and centuries of how we think about belief and reframe it so that... I don't know if you ever noticed it, in the very opening paragraph of Romans, Paul talks about the obedience that comes out of faith. Did you notice that? Chapter 1, I think it's verse 5. There it is. The obedience that comes out of faith or faithfulness towards God. So that, to Paul, would be incongruous, total. Like, don't understand that at all. What's interesting is that that phrase that starts the letter finishes it as well. So the whole book of Romans is wrapped in the concept that faith leads to obedience, that out of faith comes doing right. If I take you to the last chapter, second last verse, the whole thing is framed in this idea that out of faith comes obedience, or being right and doing right. So however else we understand the gospel, that's the frame the whole book fits in.
Just one thing there. I mean, I find reading about Abraham, I think he's an awesome guy. For him to have that much belief and faith to obey God at that time, that stage, I think that was amazing. We've got Jesus to follow.
Sure.
He didn't have Jesus to
follow. Abraham's faith was amazing. Certainly appreciate the fact that we have Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit in a way that Abraham didn't have, quite the same way. The community didn't have faith around Abraham the way that he had. And yet we're still called to a faith that God will set the world right. And I find Christians struggle with that concept still. Abraham believed that God had this multi-millennia project that he was working on. I'm not sure Abraham understood how far it was going to go. God told him hundreds of years, but it actually has been thousands of years since the time of Abraham, and God is still working on setting the world right. It probably won't be set right in my lifetime. It's bigger than me and my life. So like Abraham, I am called to trust that this is how, in Christ, God will ultimately set the whole world right. And it's probably not obvious to many people that that is how humans will stop killing each other, stop having wars, stop destroying each other for greed, stop harming each other. And the world will actually be set right through faith in Christ, faithfulness to him. God declares us to be right, and ultimately the world will do right. So we're still called to a faith in this big, big multi-millennia project like Abraham was. It's good. All right, it must be time for a coffee break. I love the discussion that we've had, and we'll come back at 8:05.